I'm very glad you're here. You know, if we don't do anything this morning, what we want to do, what I hope to do, really our goal every week is to have you meet Jesus and see that He is better. It's interesting in, I don't know if you would agree, but I think probably you would. Your experiences are probably similar to mine, that when you have discussions about Jesus out in the workplace, in your home, in your social settings, that what we're told is that people hate Jesus. Everybody hates Jesus. And I don't find that to be the case. Some, there are some pockets, man, you can find in social media specifically, and you're like, man, these people are on the hell express. Like, they're making no bones about it. But most people seem to have that fervent hate about Jesus. I would argue that most conversations in society, like, they would be relatively positive about Jesus, even among those who would call themselves atheists or clearly mark themselves not as Christians. Just a few examples. There was an atheist in the early 1900s, a mathematician, an atheist from England, and Bertrand Russell. And this is what he said about Jesus. He said, "I think there are a good many points upon which I agree with Christ a great deal, more than the professing Christians do. I do not know that I could go with him all the way, but I could go with him much farther than most professing Christians can." First of all, just as a side note, that's pretty damning if that's true, that he might agree with Christ more than many professing Christians. But, I mean, a generally favorable quote about Jesus. A current atheist that's quite well known, that wrote a book called The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, said this: "Jesus was a good man, and that a man of his time had to be religious, because everybody was." And so he gives Jesus a pass for talking about religion, because that was just the time that he was in. He says, "But I suspect that if he had the knowledge we have today, he probably would have been an atheist, and he probably would have been a good man." Still a good man. Again, but a generally favorable quote about Jesus. And not an atheist, but a famous Hindu, Gandhi, said this, the famous quote. He said this to missionaries that were coming into his country. "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Again, the implication is that Gandhi didn't really have a problem with Jesus. He had a problem with Jesus' followers. But again, a generally favorable impression. In fact, Gandhi would use, along with other religious texts, he would use portions of the Bible. He would use the examples of Jesus ministering to the poor and as admirable things to follow. So there's often not like an outright rejection. There's often an appeal to his morals, to his teachings, an elevation of him as one of the great moral teachers of all time. Maybe even would be okay. "Yes, man, I would have you pray to Jesus for me. I've got cancer. I'm doing all kind of other things. Why not? Take it to Jesus." And yet, we're going to see in the passage this morning, we're still in John chapter 6, there is, though, at some point often, some grumbling about Jesus. And it seems to happen when you begin to present Jesus as He is truly revealed in Scripture. Not just as you have kind of molded Him or the pieces you have taken to believe about Him, but if Jesus is truly revealed in Scripture in the first century and in the 21st century, you will in fact find some grumbling about Him. Today, people would say, even those that would affirm His moral teachings and how He could teach us to be a better man in society, on other issues, they would say, "Well, that's unreliable, that's outdated, that our understanding about Jesus and about life has evolved." Is it possible that our grumbling today in 2021 is the same, really, as the grumbling that we're about to see in the first century in John chapter 6? I think it is. And so, two questions that we want to answer this morning is the first one, why do people grumble? Why do people who at some level, for the most part, have a generally favorable impression about Jesus, what would cause them, why would they begin to grumble about Jesus? And second, then, that this really will answer perhaps the first, is what is so special about Jesus? What makes Jesus special? So we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. It's a lot, but you're going to see that some of it is really a review of last week. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. The verses, as we go through them, will be on the screen, but they're also in the app. You can follow along with some notes. You can also just follow along in your Bible. I'm going to start with verses 41 through 43. Listen to God's Word. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." The setting, I think, has changed now in John chapter 6. If you remember kind of the evolution, there was this great feeding of the 5,000 men, you know, upwards of 15,000 people. And then kind of in the dark of night, Jesus and the disciples come across the sea. And in the morning, the people, the masses who were fed are like, "Where is He?" And then they follow. And so some of that has happened, most likely, that the conversations before this morning have happened kind of right on the side of the sea as they found Him. But it appears that the setting has changed. There's a question we're going to see later. The setting has indeed changed. We're going to see at the end that this conversation seems to be happening in the synagogue. The question is, though, when in John chapter 6 did that happen? I tend to think that it happened now. And part of the reason is because instead of kind of mentioning the crowds, John says the Jews. Now, we've said early on in this gospel that usually when John writes that usually does not mean, hey, all of the Jews everywhere. It usually means the Jewish leaders, the ones who were really in opposition to Jesus. And so that it seems like the setting has changed, but also we're going to know the tenor has changed. This is not just anymore an uncommitted group that seems to be pondering and assessing the claims of Jesus. These are now opponents. They are grumbling. We're going to see why they're grumbling. But it's very similar to the grumbling that Moses and Aaron experienced in the wilderness. Exodus 16 verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel, we talked about this summer, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It's the same concept. That's now what's happening from the Jewish leaders to Jesus. And I hope it's super clear, the grumbling is about Him. The grumbling is about Him. They grumbled about Him. Very clear, Jesus is who they are opposed to. Why are they grumbling? Notice what Jesus has said. "I am the bread from heaven," the fulfillment of the bread that Moses supplied in the Exodus. Moses' bread foreshadowed the bread that is standing right in front of you. "I'm the bread that has come from heaven." And they respond, "Well, hold on. Isn't that the kid that lives over there, the young man, Joseph and Mary's son, that has moved over here to Capernaum? We know that family." You understand what's happening? Jesus is beginning to make claims of deity. And this is beginning to cause the grumbling that we're seeing. Jesus is not just saying anymore, "I am another in a line of prophets. I am one who, through the power of God, can do some things." He's saying, "I have come down specially from heaven. I have been sent." And they're like, "Hold on. You're the one that lives over, you're Joseph and Mary's boy." Jesus is making deity claims, and so they grumble. Because here's what happens. If Jesus makes deity claims, then He must be worshipped. He must be honored. He must be obeyed. He even has said He holds the key to salvation. See, that's off-putting. The Jewish leaders thought they held the key to salvation, and it was piling a bunch of rules on the people, adding even to the rules of the Mosaic Law. And this crashes right into their self-righteousness. They don't like that someone else has the key to salvation. And so think about this. This is what's happening. Jesus is in front of them, offering them eternal life. And they grumble. They grumble. Instead of falling on their knees and saying, "Give us, please, eternal life," they grumble. And Jesus rebukes them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And then He begins to teach them. And really, it's a review of most of what we learned last week in verses 44 through 47. Notice what He says. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." You remember, if you were here last week or if you listened, really a review then of the key points that Jesus taught last week to the crowds. And here's what I love about Jesus, and this is what a lot of people don't like about Jesus. When Jesus is pressed on these fantastic, great, remarkable claims that He makes about Himself, Jesus does not back down. Jesus does not soften them and say, "Hey, well, if the idea of Me being God, the idea of you coming only through Me for salvation, if that offends, let Me soften and tailor it, and let Me just give you some food and send you on your way, and maybe later we can have the tougher discussion." Jesus doubles down. He does not soften the message. He doubles down on His claims. And you know, I look across the Christian landscape, especially in America or in the West, and I see so many ready to die on so many hills. And I'm just asking, man, oh, for people, men and women, to die on these hills. To die on the hills that Jesus would die on. His claims of deity, His claims of uniqueness, His claims of necessity. That men and women in restaurants, at family dinners, at work would say, "No, I'm sorry. All paths do not lead to God. Jesus alone leads to God. No, I'm sorry. Jesus is not just a moral man. Jesus is God in the flesh." For men and women to die on these hills, when pushed not to back down, not to retreat, but to double down on the claims of Christ. And Jesus doubles down. Last week in verse 37, He talked about these people that Jesus says the Father gives Him. And this week He kind of takes it a step further and says that none will come. They'll be the only ones that come to Jesus. And they all come. They, and only they, Jesus says, are the ones that come to Him. And then He says something that's interesting that you may say, "Well, what is He talking about?" He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. What is He talking about? Well, Jesus is referring to Isaiah 54:13, where it was said about the redeemed of God, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Here's what Jesus is saying. the men and women that will come to me by the Father, they won't come like robots. They'll come because they will be taught by God. It's the Father in Isaiah 54:13 who is teaching, who is giving peace. In that passage, the message is to the deserted woman, to the widow, to the cast off. And so the Father, in His sovereignty, is giving wisdom, is teaching. That's how He's bringing those to Jesus. Again, we're not coming to Jesus like a robot, but because we've been taught, we have heard, we're learning. And men and women respond and come to Jesus. And even more exclusively, in a more unique way, Jesus stands alone as the one who has seen God, who came to reveal God to man. So here's what Jesus is saying when He says, and they will all be taught by God. He's saying they, the ones the Father draws, will be led to Jesus and only to Jesus. They'll be taught by God to come to Jesus. That's what the elect will do. And notice again, this call to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Amidst all of this talk that no one comes except from the Father, and that all that the Father has chosen will come, amidst all of that about the sovereignty of God, over and over, Jesus keeps saying also, you got to come. You have to come. You have to come and believe. And notice what He's also doing. He's also saying, when you come and believe, you will have eternal life. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Again, I hope this does not mix you up. You just need to know, if you come to Jesus, it's because the Father brought you. And He's promising when you do that, you will have eternal life. And then He begins to explain what that life looks like in verses 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. That's what physical food does. It might sustain you for another day, but at some point you die. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The manna, again, the Jews, and rightly so, they were told to do this. To commemorate, to remember, we are God's special people. God has chosen us amongst all the nations, especially, not because of their great numbers, not because they were better necessarily than the other nations, because God had desired to place His special affection on them in history that the nations might say, they are God's people. Their God is the true God. So they were told, commemorate the great moments in our history. Commemorate the manna in the Exodus. Commemorate the delivery and the redemption. And yet, in contrast, Jesus is saying all of that is not an end to itself. It is to point you to a greater redemption that I'm offering you right now. Right in front of you. All of that is not the stopping point. It is to point to me. And I was thinking this week about COVID. And what happened, I think, maybe in the first couple of weeks, and this happened right after 9/11, and it happens in every kind of calamity, is there is a moment which everybody says, this is going to be the thing that's going to cause people to come back to the Lord. This will be the thing that will bring people back into the fold and have people think more eternally than more temporarily. I want to just ask you, do you think that has happened? Do you think that COVID, the COVID pandemic, has revealed that more people are concerned about life now or about life eternally? Have we seen mass repentance throughout the country? Mass worship throughout the country? People casting off idols throughout the country? Has there been great revival? Cities where sin is being pushed down and men and women are becoming free? I mean, in great numbers, have we seen that? I think what it has done is revealed that we also are motivated primarily by bread today, by life today, and sometimes not things eternal. The bread that they were concerned about, the temporary bread, you can eat it and then you can be hungry the next day. And that's what happened. He fed them. And then the next morning, where'd the guy with the bread go? Let's go across the lake to find the guy with the bread. And Jesus knew that about him and said, you seek me because I fed you yesterday. Will you seek me if I don't feed? Or more importantly, will you seek me for eternal bread? I was thinking about Thanksgiving. It might be my favorite holiday, and it's coming up. And I don't know if you're like me, where literally, man, after the meal, I mean, I have to unbutton the top button. I'm sprawled out on the couch like I'm going to a tryptophan coma, right? And I say something ridiculous like, oh, I'll never be able to eat another bite. 3.5 hours later, I'm scavenging for the leftovers. And I'm going to make like a triple-decker sandwich with like turkey and stuffing in it. And like 3.5 hours later. See, that's what the temporary bread does. And let me just say as a side note, this is not necessarily biblical, but it's like right under there. The leftovers are better. The leftovers taste better. They just do. But Jesus says this bread that stands in front of you, it's going to be my body. And you're going to understand in a short bit, it's going to be my body on the cross. I won't be giving out of excess. I won't be giving because I just have some leftover day-old bread that I will be giving to the homeless. This is the best. This bread will cost. This bread will be a sacrifice. You'll see me displayed on the cross. I just think when we ask people, do you want Jesus? We ought to explain what Jesus. That Jesus laid out, bleeding, costing. He's talking about the atonement here. And that is critical in understanding Jesus. That is the bread they must eat. Not just kind of a theoretical belief in some kind of intellectual level of Jesus. No, it must include, hey, this bread is going to die. That's what they must believe. The bread that I will give, I will offer up for the life of the world is my flesh. That's the offer that is at hand. And so they respond as men naturally do in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The problem with them and with us is thinking much more often of the physical and not the spiritual. We would like not to think too much about Jesus' death on the cross. Just give us some bread. Notice that the scene has moved now from the masses that are seeking bread to leaders grumbling, to now leaders downright disputing. They are beginning to understand some of what Jesus is saying. And they don't like it. It's offensive. The cross is offensive. And so Jesus softens it, right? No, he ramps it up. Verses 50 through 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, think about this. They're already disputing, and now Jesus is going to make them dispute more. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is the new covenant in a nutshell. Do you get how exclusive Jesus is? See, on one hand, we love, right, that Jesus looks past race, looks past class, looks past family upbringing, looks past indiscretions, and doesn't say, well, you have 3 and you have 33. He looks past all that. And so in some ways, Jesus stands uniquely as this one before man who says, man, all can come. In fact, the ones that others don't think can come, those are the ones that I'm drawn to. But it's equally true that Jesus is very exclusive. Just read those passages again this afternoon. This was accordingly highly offensive to the Jews, who had been forbade not to drink blood. If they're going to eat some meat, you've got to drain the blood, all of it from the meat. And this is not really Jesus pointing to the Lord's Supper, as some would argue. I do think, though, at the Lord's Supper, and certainly at the cross, people, the disciples would begin to say, that's what He was talking about. That's what we're commemorating. What He's talking about, He's not obviously talking about them eating His physical flesh and drinking His blood. What He's saying is, you must be completely in union with Me. You must be feeding on Me. You must be drinking Me in. You must be all in Me, and I will therefore be all in you. We had these shirts printed years ago, and I still love them. I mean, I'm wearing it this morning. And it says that we're all in for Jesus. And there's a little backstory on Six Shooter Junction. That's what the name of Harlingen was in its early days. And I love this, and I'll still proclaim that. This is a great model for us to say in worship, we want to be all in for Jesus. But the point of the gospel is that Jesus is all in for you. That's the gospel. And Jesus says, the one that will come and feast on Me and find, be satisfied in Me, that's the one I will raise up. I will be in him just as he is in me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. J.C. Ryle said, this is what Jesus is arguing. Except you believe on Me as the one sacrifice for sin, and by faith receive into your hearts the redemption purchased by My blood, ye have no spiritual life and will not be saved. It cannot get more exclusive than that. Jesus could not be more pointed than that. And this has to happen. This has to happen. You might argue or think, why all this work necessary to save me? Well, then you're confronted with the answer, because you're really bad. We're really bad. It was Christ on the cross that satisfies the Father's wrath against your sin and my sin. It's necessary because we're that bad. It's really heavy lifting to save you and me. If this doesn't happen, Jesus is incapable or disobedient in saving those that the Father brought Him. Thankfully, He will and does all of this for all those the Father brings Him. And last, we finish verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. This is how we know at some point along this John chapter 6 story, they had moved to the synagogue again. I maintain that it was the beginning of this passage this morning, when He now turns to have this kind of smaller, direct conversation with the Jewish leaders that are opposing Him. So what then have we? There have been some great claims from Jesus in really last week and this week, really already in the entire Gospel of John. But I want to summarize some this morning. I want to answer some of the two questions that I asked at the beginning this morning. The first is, why do people grumble? I think it's this: people grumble because they really want a different Jesus. I mean, some would argue and grumble and complain that there was none, but the majority of people just would like a different Jesus, a made-up Jesus, a partial Jesus. That's why they grumble. The problem is that Jesus is weak, and that Jesus is ineffective. That Jesus is, in fact, unnecessary. He can't get the job done. He doesn't get the job done. But people grumble because they are presented with the real Jesus, the one that He is revealing of Himself in John chapter 6. So how does He reveal Himself? What are some things that we could summarize that He has said last week and this week about Himself? I want to give you five this morning. The first is that Jesus is both the giver and the gift. He is the bread and the drink that satisfies and fulfills and endures and saves. Again, John Maxwell's a leadership guru, and he said one time, a leader is the one who knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way. Similarly, in regards to salvation, Jesus is the one who knows the gift, shows the gift, brings the gift, and is the gift. All these other great leaders, there's a fact, I was searching for it last night, frantically, I could not find it, because it's come across my screen three or four times, it seems like, in the last couple of years, and it's all these great religious leaders and their response about eternity and salvation, and it's interesting how there's kind of just quote after quote of like, well, I don't really know, and like, hope for the best, and it's like, they don't really have answers. Oh, they have great moral codes, great do's and don'ts, and they might point a way and show a cloudy way, but at the end, regarding questions of salvation and eternal life, it's kind of like shrugs. Hope for the best. It's as if they're stupefied. And Jesus, uniquely, differently, is not cloudy about how it happens. He's very clear. He speaks of the gift. He brings the gift, He guarantees and holds the gift, and then He says, by the way, I am the gift. With great clarity and great certainty, He is the giver and He's the gift. And He can be enjoyed for eternity. Jesus is the giver and the gift. The second one is that Jesus is unique. We're going to, again, this is kind of one of the reasons people grumble. When what He says is that He alone, uniquely, satisfies and saves and raises up and secures eternal life. Here's what He means when He kind of uniquely says that all others don't do that. All others cannot do that. See, that's a point of argument. He is the one to whom the Father brings people for salvation. The Father doesn't take people just anywhere. He brings them to Jesus. He's the one who has uniquely seen the Father. He's the one who's uniquely been sent by the Father. He's the one who uniquely reveals the Father. He's the one who uniquely goes between man and God. No one else in history can make those claims. No one. One writer this week that I read said, he is the unique messenger. He is the unique revealer. He is the unique mediator. Mary cannot do these things. The saints cannot do these things. Don't cry out to St. Peter or St. Paul or any of the saints to do these things. Your Tia, your fantastic Tia that passed in the last couple of years, she cannot bring you these things. Angels cannot bring you these things. The Flaka cannot bring you these things. Muhammad cannot do these things. Jesus Christ uniquely stands alone to be able to give and bring these things and deliver the goods. He's unique. He's also, number three, he's necessary. If this bread does not come down from heaven and does not give his life for the world, there is no hope for mankind. There's no hope for you this morning. He is necessary. And the hope is not in Jesus as just a moral teacher, not even as a perfect moral example. Those are great things. But if Jesus is not absolutely necessary, He's not necessary at all. If these things can happen some other way, don't go to far places and preach Jesus. Don't send people to spend their life in a foreign land to people who don't know Jesus. Jesus is necessary. Notice he says, unless you do these things, you do not have life in you. He's necessary. So back to what Gandhi said, right? That Gandhi made us fail. And sometimes we do need to have introspection. We do need to do a better job and reflect Christ. But his point in that quote was, see, I like Jesus, I just don't like his people. And almost leads you to think, golly, if we hadn't messed it up so bad, Gandhi maybe would have been a Christian. But it's our fault. Is that true? Notice what else he said. Gandhi said Christianity offered nothing he could not get from his own religion, observing, to be a good Hindu also meant that I would be a good Christian. There is, listen, no need for me to join your creed to be a believer in the beauty of the teachings of Jesus, or try to follow his example. Gandhi did not just reject Christianity because of bad Christians. He also thought Jesus was not really necessary. It wasn't just our fault. Gandhi missed that Jesus Christ is necessary. Jesus says that himself, despite Gandhi's protests. Number four, Jesus is offensive. See, all of that is building a case, and you now begin to understand why they grumbled. Jesus is offensive. It's amazing that the very gift of eternal life would be right in front of them. In fact, that he would say, it's not just a gift like me living. I will have to go and lay my life down. That will be the gift. That actually leads to grumbling and dispute. That doesn't lead them to be thankful and say, oh, Jesus, we can't imagine you would do that for us. It leads to grumbling and dispute. I think what, and you see this in the valley, right? People have these walls, these cross walls. And I think sometimes people are attracted to the art of the cross and not the indictment of the cross. Put crosses all over your wall and not understand that cross was necessary, and it is offensive to man. Why? Because it reveals it was needed. He took my place. There was another guru in the 1800s from India. His name was Dayananda Saraswati. And he didn't have as kind words to say about Jesus. But see if you can detect some grumbling in this quote. He says of Jesus, he was a hot-tempered person, destitute of knowledge, and who behaved like a wild savage. This shows that Jesus was neither the Son of God, nor had he any miraculous powers. He did not possess the power to forgive sins. The righteous people, and I'm thinking he's probably including himself in that, the righteous people do not stand in need of any mediator like Jesus. Jesus came to spread discord. which is going on everywhere in the world. His problem, the problem with the Jews Jesus was arguing about this morning, the problem perhaps in your heart, is that you do need a mediator like Jesus. The problem is that there are no righteous people, as he speaks of, apart from Christ. Not one. Paul calls the cross foolishness and offensive. Peter says Jesus himself is a rock of offense. Gentle, compassionate Jesus is at times offensive. He calls out our self-righteousness. He exposes our self-righteousness. And number five, Jesus is better. I'm not sure what bread occupies the majority of your time. We've said this the last couple of weeks. That doesn't just mean food. For some of you, it does. But what do you think about when you daydream? When you're thinking about your future plans, what would make you happy? What would finally, you know, move you from depression to joy? What is that thing? What are those things? Those things are the temporary bread that Jesus has been speaking about. And here's what Jesus has been exposing. Those things only appease for a little bit, for a couple of hours. Maybe it's a recreation. If we could have a child then. If I could get married then. Jesus is better than all of that. I've been having a lot of conversations, and these are challenging conversations. And then talking with other people who are having these conversations, of people who are presenting with problems, and they're real, and they're painful, but what they're doing over and over is they're presenting this thing, and what they're looking for, some kind of magic bread. You can tell, and like, if this happened, if those people at work or those people at school weren't so stupid, or if my spouse, or if I even had a spouse, so it's hard because I know what you need. You need the enduring bread. Those other ways that you think will lead to contentment, they will not ultimately. They will not. You want all these things, joy and peace and contentment. And the problem is you think the temporary bread gets you there, and it doesn't. You have to come to and through Jesus Christ. That's not a cliche. It's the promise of God. So He is the giver and the gift. He is unique. He is necessary. He is offensive. And He's better. And so my prayer as we get ready for communion this morning, you would take time to ponder what you're running after, what you're looking to consume, what you think will fill that one gap. And you'll tell yourself, then I'll be satisfied. I know I will. My prayer is that you would come to Jesus, that you would remain in Jesus. And the Jesus that He has revealed of Himself. Not one you've made up. Not a partial Jesus. The one He has revealed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have brought us to Jesus. Your inspired Word is all to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to the end of ourselves and to the fullness of Jesus. And if we read the Bible any other way, if we hear You any other way, that we're to climb the mountain or we're to pile up goods and treasures or whatever way we think somehow will lead to satisfaction, or even reconciliation with You. If we think of any of those answers and it's not Jesus, we've read wrong or heard wrong or learned incorrectly. And we repent. Your mode was to reveal Yourself fully in your Son Jesus, and up for us to see that and to love that and love you as we come to Him. And so the cross stands as this focal point in history that the Old Testament saints, even if not understanding it perfectly, look forward to the redemption that you would provide. That we see more clearly than back, we know the moment. The cross of Christ, where the bread of life offered up His life for the people of God. And so we're very thankful, Lord. We come to the communion table soberly, thoughtfully, I pray joyfully, thanking You for all that You have done. I ask You to bless the bread and the cup now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you come, Christian, and communion is for Christians, as you come this morning, I want you to think about the claims that Jesus has made about the bread of life. What He has done and what He has promised He will do for those who have come to Him in belief. And so, Christian, you should confess sin. You should bow before Him. But you should come knowing that He has invited you. And you should rejoice. So you come when you're ready, Christian. Grab the elements, take them back to your seat, and take them when you're ready.